He sat silently waiting. His eyes scanned the crowd of thousands gathered in the central courtyard, each waiting expectantly. Beyond them, outside the palace walls, thousands upon thousands more, lining the streets and out into the highways and byways for as far as the eye could see. It was the largest crowd he had ever beheld. He didn't know it then, but history would record that 280,000 people stood before him, representing every tribe from the nation, all gathered that day in Hebron. The morning breeze tugged at the cuffs of his linen cloaks. Over them he wore a purple robe, around his waist, gold sash. At that moment he wore no crown, though he had been a king since he was 30. His mighty men stood at attention on the marble stairs beside him. The lion-faced Gadites formed a human wall to the west. A sudden gust lifted the royal banners that hung on the palace walls. And as if on cue, designated representatives from each tribe stepped forward, carrying a crown that had been worked on both day and night for weeks to prepare for this moment. They placed it upon his head. David rose to his feet. Over 250,000 Israelites bowed their heads. And Asaph, the choir master, lifted his hands, and 4,000 Levites raised their voices in song. It was a new hymn written by this king himself. And as that great choir sang, in the new king's mind, he thought of another day, a day when the prophet Samuel had led a heifer through the streets of his hometown. God had rejected Saul because of his disobedience and directed Samuel to anoint a new king. Samuel had sacrificed that heifer at the city gate and then gone to the house of Jesse and asked to meet with each of Jesse's sons. But as each one was presented, Samuel's words were the same. No, not this one. Abishai, David's nephew, had been summoned. He had been sent to race into the hill country of Boaz to fetch the boy. He found David. His eyes were wide, and he said, "The judge, the prophet, Samuel has come to the city, and he's at your father's house, and they're asking for you. You have to go now." David could see the smoke rising from the sacrifice as he raced toward the city. Abigail and Zeruiah were in the yard when he approached. All the other brothers were standing off to the side. He raced into the house. Samuel and his father were sitting. Samuel rose. That white-haired old man with dark, piercing eyes stepped before that young boy. Their eyes met, and it was as though Samuel looked into his soul. He seated David in a chair, slipped a small flask from under his robe, and as he poured the oil on David's head, he said, "God of Israel, in obedience to your command, I anoint David, the son of Jesse, to become king of Israel, in the place of Saul, the son of Kish, in the name of Jehovah. Amen." He had been 18 when that took place. 20 years had passed. A bear had been killed. A lion had been slaughtered. The Philistines had come. Goliath had been slain. Battles had been fought across the nation. 3,000 destroyed at one time, delivered by the hand of God. Songs had been written Hymns had been sung. Saul had become jealous. He had thrown a javelin. And finally, he hunted David like a wild animal. And the cave of Adullam became David's home. But then 7.5 years ago, David had been appointed king of Judah. And now, on the steps of that palace, sitting on a makeshift throne, that great Levite choir sang this new psalm that he had written for this very occasion. David stood, as I ask you to do now. Stand with me for the reading of God's word. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have known when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, then they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your presence this morning. We stand here with our heads bowed, amazed in your presence. You who inhabits eternity, you who are above us and below us, you have chosen us and you have chosen to dwell with us. We're not worthy, Lord, to stand here in your presence, but we are grateful for your mercy. Heavenly Father, I ask you this morning, reveal yourself to us in a mighty way. Lord, I ask for your anointing. I ask you to take a coal from off your altar and touch my lips. Purify this unworthy vessel. Cleanse me, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, because you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Psalm 139 is considered by scholars to be one of the greatest chapters in Scripture concerning God's attributes. Over the past few weeks, I've preached about God's wisdom, about His infinitude, His transcendence, His eminence, His omnipotence, and His omniscience. But His omnipresence is one of the most difficult things for us to grasp of His attributes. When we talk about God being powerful, we can understand it. When we talk about him being wise, we know those that are wiser than we are. We know those that know more than we know. But when we say that God is in all and everywhere, all at once, when we are finite creatures who can only be in one place at one time, it's hard for us to grasp. David begins his song by saying, "O Lord, you have searched me and known." He sings it with the choir. It's a hymn written to the Lord. If you look closely at it, it's divided into four sections. I and we, you and me. It breaks itself down. I don't have time today to go into it. But he contrasts between himself and God. In the original text, there isn't a me after known. It's omitted in the original. The translators have added it to help make it clear. It doesn't make it any clearer. David says, God has searched me and he knows. That word searched in the Hebrew is not the searching that we're used to. It's not like when we've lost something and we're desperately trying to find it. It's not because something was carelessly left behind and we don't know where it is. The way it's used here, the psalmist is saying that God examined him closely, like under a microscope, prying into the secret parts of his life and his mind. And he saw and sees everything. He knows all because he sees all. He is everywhere and he does not miss anything. He has searched each of us and we are known. Last week I preached on Jeremiah 23. God asked three rhetorical questions. Am I a God at hand and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth? Wednesday night, I read this quote. I'm going to read it this morning. It's from Hildebert of Lavardian. He was a French theologian who wrote this statement over 1,000 years ago. God is over all things. God is under all things. God is outside all things, within but not enclosed, without but not excluded, above but not raised up, below but not depressed, wholly above presiding, wholly beneath sustaining, holy within, filling. Listen to David in verse 3. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. David, I can see him grasp his head as he writes it. It's beyond his understanding. It doesn't matter if I'm in the heavens. It doesn't matter if I'm in the darkness. It doesn't matter if I'm in the sea. You are there and you are everywhere. You are acquainted with my ways. He's not talking about God's knowledge, his omniscience. He's already addressed that when he said, Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. No, he says, you're acquainted with my ways. It's not because of God's wisdom. It's not because of his knowledge. It's because of his presence. God's essence is who he is. He fills all the expanse of earth to the height of the heavens and to the depths of hell. In the scripture, when the passages speak of the power of God, it says he reached down his hand. It was his strong arm that moved. But when the scripture indicates the Spirit of God, and it does not include the Holy Spirit specifically, it signifies the nature and essence of God himself. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I fly from thy presence? In the Hebrew, that is faith. Where shall I move? How can I get away from your face? I cannot. We talked about it Wednesday night in Exodus when God speaks to Moses after he's asked to see his face. God says, you cannot see my face. The effects of God's power and wisdom and providence can be seen all over the world because they are his hinder parts. But God's essence is hidden from our view. It is invisible to us. David said, had I wings of the morning. I smiled when I looked this up. It's a Hebraism. We've talked about them before. We're going to talk about another one when we have communion, when Jesus said, I have desired to desire to be and do this with you. Here David says, had I wings of the morning. It means the first rays of light that burst over the horizon that in that moment shoot to the sky. We've all seen it. We've watched and beheld as those first rays break, especially Victor and Ben when they go hunting. David looks, he sees, and David says, if I could fly at the speed of light, I could never exceed the expanse of your essence, the infinite presence of God. Verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? The answer to David's question is nowhere. There is no place to hide from God's spirit. There is no place to flee from his presence. God is. He is in the world. He is in heaven. And since he is everywhere. He's infinite and he's perfect. And since he's infinite and he's perfect and he's omnipresent, that means he is perfectly present everywhere. In all of time, in all of space, and in all of eternity. If there was any place he was not, he wouldn't be perfect. And he wouldn't be God. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. 1971, Apollo 15, Charlie, blasted off for the moon. James Irwin was on that flight. He was the eighth person to walk on the moon. It took 4 days for that rocket to reach the moon. They carried an LRV. A lunar roving vehicle. They drove it on the moon. I had the pleasure of meeting him, spending a weekend with him up here years ago. This is what he told me. I was a nominal Christian before liftoff. But while I was in space, God dealt with my heart. He revealed himself to me. This is what he said when he returned. As we got further and further away, the earth, diminished in size. Frankly, it shrank to the size of a marble, the most beautiful you can imagine. That beautiful, warm, living object looked so fragile, so delicate, that if you touched it with a finger, it would crumble and fall apart. Seeing it has to change a man. It has to make a man appreciate God's creation and the love of God himself. Being on the moon had a profound spiritual impact on my life. He told me that afternoon as we drove around town sightseeing, Mark, I rededicated my life to God as I stood on the moon. You cannot hide from God. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Verse 9. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Remember Jonah? God had told him to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go. He knew that if he preached in Nineveh, the people would repent. And he didn't like those people. He wanted God to destroy them. So he took a boat to Tarshish instead. Look on a map, on an old biblical map. Nineveh is over here. Tarshish is on the coast of Spain. It's in absolutely the opposite direction. Jonah 1:3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and he went down to it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. It says God hurled a storm upon the sea. That Mediterranean became a boiling cauldron. Those sailors were seasoned. They made that trip all the time. They had never seen a storm like this. And he was asleep below deck. They woke him. He said, "Throw me in the sea." He knew he was running from God. They pitched him overboard. He was drowning. And then Jonah found out God was even beneath the waves of the sea. A great fish swallowed him. And this is what he writes when he finally prays after 3 days and three nights. Jonah chapter 2. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down into the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought me up. My life saved from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. You cannot run from the omnipresence of Almighty God. It doesn't matter if you're on the moon or you're in the depths of the sea. He is there. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. The theologian Herman Bavinck said it like this. Listen closely. When you wish to do something evil, you retire from the public into your house where no enemy can see you. From those places of your house which are open and visible to the eyes of men, and you remove yourself into the room. Even in your room, you fear some witness from another quarter. You retire into your hearts, and there you meditate. But he is more inward than your heart. Wherever, therefore, you have fled, there he is. From yourself, whither will you flee? Will you not follow yourself wherever you shall flee? But since there is one more inward, even than yourself, there is no place where you may flee from God angry, but only to God reconciled. I quoted him because I can't say it any better than that. If you are trying to run from God angry, the only place for you to run to is God reconciled. That's what David has discovered. Isaiah 56, 6 and 7, seek ye the Lord where he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. His infinite mercy, in his perfect omnipresence, he brings himself to the sinner, that he can find repentance. God doesn't want us to run away from him. He wants us to run to him so that we can find him. If only we knew how much he loves us and how much he wants to be with us. No, we can't comprehend it just like David couldn't. We can't fathom it because we aren't like him and he's not like us. He's God and we're not. Those verses that I just read from Isaiah, these follow those two verses. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. He doesn't expect us to grasp him. He just longs to change us so we can be with him. That's what Paul was saying when he stood on Mars Hill. He's speaking to the Athenians after he has discovered their altar to the unknown God. Listen to what he says. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. He wasn't writing this to the church. When he records what he said, he's speaking to the heathens. They worshiped thousands of gods. You walk through Athens, they were everywhere, on the street corners, built on high mountaintops, and in cubbyholes. They were everywhere. One of the scholars who traveled, he said he tried to count. There were tens of thousands. Searching in the darkness for the unknown God. And Paul says to them, reach out. He's there. Touch him. Omnipresent, everywhere, in the darkness of their sin and ours, he begs for us to reach for him. Our God fills both heaven and earth. His essence is everywhere, but he is not mixed with heaven or earth. He is completely contained within himself. There are no parts to him. He is not in different places. No one part of his presence is in one place and another part of his presence in another. He is everywhere, all the time, at once. If he was parts, he could change. He's immutable. He cannot change. I said this Wednesday night. He's not stretched thin. It doesn't deplete him to be everywhere at once. It doesn't take anything from him at all. He is all that he is, all the time, everywhere. Nothing depletes him. We say, he who was and is to come. It's only for our sakes. He doesn't require the division. He is. It's only so that we can try to grasp his greatness. It's impossible for his essence to be separated. He's not a body. He doesn't have parts. There's no division in his being. There was never a time that God was not in being. He has always been from before eternity. There's no space that man can conceive of where God is not. He's not contained in the world and he is not contained in the heavens. He's perfect in all of his attributes and he is infinite. And since he's infinite, he must be infinite in his perfection. And that means he must be infinitely perfect in his essence, which means he must be perfect in all of his presence everywhere. He cannot be comprehended. I've written it, and I still can't grasp it. I don't understand it, but I know he is. And he transcends all that I can consider, all that we can comprehend, and he is with us, and he is among us, because he wants to be. He is who he is, and he is God, and he is holy. And he longs to dwell with us. David tried to grasp it. The immensity of the greatness of God overwhelms him, even in this psalm. Finally, he wrote in verse 17, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you." He goes to sleep, like I've done many nights, trying to figure it all out. And when he wakes up, God's still there. He pens this beautiful hymn that they sing as he stands at his coronation 20 years after the promise had come. Samuel had looked into his eyes. God had spoken to the prophet and said, "He's the one. Anoint him." Samuel had said, "Go your way. Don't tell anybody." It was treason to do what Samuel did. I believe as he stood there before him, he shook, and David noticed. But he had to do the will of God. And now David stands there with 4,000 Levites singing, Debbie, this psalm. Years later, David's son Solomon stood before the temple in Jerusalem. He had finally built what his father had wanted to build all of his life, a place for the Ark of the Covenant to dwell, where God had a home. David was so frustrated by the fact that he lived in a palace and God had no place to live. God said, "You can't build it. There's blood on your hands. But Solomon can." He gave him the plans. God gave him, it's in Scripture, you can read it. God gave David the design for the temple. And then Solomon stands there on the steps of the temple, ready to dedicate it. And this is what he says. "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, 'Lord God, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath.'" Solomon was the wisest man in the world. But even as he starts to pray, he cannot grasp how an infinite God in which time and eternity reside could dwell in a temple made with hands. "O Lord God, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David my father what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand you have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David my father what you promised him, saying, 'You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel if only your sons pay close attention to their way and walk before me as you have walked before me.' Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed which you have spoken to your servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" The wisest man in the world struggled with the incomprehensibility of God Almighty. Nothing can contain him. He who fills heaven and earth cannot be contained by anything. He fills the understanding of man. He fills the understanding of all the angels and every created being, and no one in heaven and earth can comprehend who he is but God himself. We talked about it on Wednesday night just a little bit. Paul says, "Now abideth faith, hope, and love." That word "abide" means it will last forever. We're going to have faith and hope and love in heaven? Absolutely. We understand the love part, but we will live in faith and hope that throughout eternity, God will continue to reveal to us His infinity in all of His attributes. Perfection revealed across eternity to us. Nothing is more present in our lives than God Himself, because He dwells among us. And yet nothing is more hidden. He's light, but He's invisible. His perfections are visible in many aspects and yet incomprehensible, unsearchable. I'm looking across this congregation. Every one of us sitting here today know Him, but we cannot comprehend Him. Oh, that we might understand that He is not contained in the names that we call Him. He's only defined by the name He has given Himself. He who inhabits eternity said, "I am that I am." David closes his song with this statement, "Search me, O God," verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Our omnipotent God, our omniscient God, our omnipresent God does not dwell in a temple made with hands. He longs to dwell in the hearts of men. He wants His presence dwelling in us. Let's stand to our feet.